Anyway, Genesis chapter 34. Let's just read the passage through first of all. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And her words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honourable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Well, let's just pray together again, shall we? Let's just ask the Lord's help as we look at this passage together. Gracious Father, again, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that, Lord, he comes to interpret your word to us, and we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit this night. Lord, we confess that, Lord, we struggle with, certainly I do, chapters like this at a number of levels. And Lord, it's sometimes, as we say, it's sometimes hard to see what is the application for ourselves, Lord, when we live so nearly 4,000 years in the future from when these events occurred. And Lord, we live in a different culture, a different society in many ways, times when so much is different than it was back then. But Lord, we recognise too that there are many things that are exactly the same as they were then. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that he will come and interpret your word to our hearts and show us how these things apply to us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you recall we began to look at this chapter last week, and we looked particularly just there at the first few verses and what happened to Jacob's daughter Dinah. And so she'd gone out, it says, to see the daughters of the land. And they were Canaanites. They were pagans, thoroughly pagan people. And Dinah went out, it says, to see the daughters of the land. And I think for us, you see, because as I've just been saying as we were praying together there, you know, you can look at a passage like this, and we're looking at historic events here. We're looking at something that really occurred, but it happened nearly 4,000 years ago. What we need to do as Christian people, as Christian believers living in our time, we need to understand how this applies today, because it does. As we've said so many times before, the Word of God is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper, because it deals with the heart of man that never changes. Man's as sinful in his heart and mind now as he was then. The world, we may have advanced, you know, in a technical sense with all these inventions and everything that we have, but really society is just the same. And I would suggest to you that Shechem here, the city of Shechem, represents this world, for us anyway. In terms of what we're going to consider this evening, Shechem here, the city of Shechem and the land in which it's set, represents this world. And the people of Shechem here represent the people of this world, who think and speak and do as the people of this world do. Just the same. They may not bow down to Baal as these people did, but they have their idols. And the way they think is in so many ways just the same, you see. So I'm suggesting to you that the people of Shechem here represent the people of this world with their thoughts and their words and their deeds as they are. And while Dinah was there, she went out to the city of Shechem. She went out to see the daughters of the land. And while she was there, it says, she caught the eye of this prince, who was also called Shechem. That's a bit confusing. His name's Shechem, and the name of the city he lives in, Shechem. That could get confusing, but that's how it is. Maybe it was called Shechem later. He named it after, well, he didn't, because he died, didn't he? Maybe his father had named the city after him. So while she's there in the city of Shechem, she caught the eye of this young prince, Shechem, and he was attracted to her. And it says he seduced her, and he lay with her, and he violated her. He defiled her. And, you know, as I pointed out last week, I think what we've got to recognize here is that he, as far as he was concerned, in his mind, he wasn't doing anything wrong. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He was simply acting in accordance with the ways of the world he lived in. That's what people did. That was according to their customs and their culture. The culture and customs of the kingdom to which he belonged, that's what people did. He says, in his mind, he isn't actually doing anything wrong. But in Jacob's family, it was a disgraceful thing. But you see, they're different. They've been set apart by God. They are God's people. Now, admittedly, and we find out in this chapter and some of the chapters that follow, they didn't act very much like the children of God in many ways. But do we always? I'm not saying we did this, but do you know what I'm saying? Do we always behave like saints? So in any case, you know, for him, he wasn't doing anything wrong. But for them, it was a disgraceful thing. And you see, it's as we were saying on Sunday morning, there are two kingdoms in this world. There are many nations and countries with different names and people with different religions and different customs and all of that. There are different kingdoms in that sense. But ultimately, and spiritually, in that sense, positionally, before God, there are only two kingdoms in this world. There is the kingdom of darkness, which is ultimately ruled over by Satan, the evil one. And there is the kingdom of light, which is ruled over by the Son of God. In fact, in Colossians, it calls it the kingdom of the Son of God's love. So there's the kingdom of darkness ruled over by the evil one, and there's the kingdom of light that's ruled over by the Son of God. Now, both these kingdoms have their own ways and their own outlook, their own worldview, let's call it. They both have their own definition of what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. The kingdom of darkness, Jesus said in Matthew 7, is a broad way, and there are many who go by it, Jesus said. And you know, it's a broad way. It's called the broad way not just because there are many people who go by it, you know, and so it's room for them all in that sense. But it's broad in the sense that it accommodates many different ideas and opinions and beliefs and lifestyles and behaviours. The kingdom of darkness, the broad way. It accommodates so many different views and opinions and lifestyles and religious belief. Somewhere in that kingdom, there's a place for virtually every opinion and belief and lifestyle, somewhere in that kingdom. Except for one, as a matter of fact. You know, you can follow Islam, you can follow Buddhism, you can follow, you know, a certain kind of Christianity, you can follow the cults, you can follow whatever philosophy you like, you can call yourself an atheist, you could call yourself an agnostic, you can be, you know, the most vile criminal, or you can be a relatively good, decent, upright citizen. You can be all that in the kingdom of darkness, and you'll find somewhere where you fit in. And if you want to be, for example, an Islamic extremist, there are certain pockets of places in the world where you will fit in perfectly. Afghanistan or somewhere like that, or if you know, whatever. Do you understand what I'm saying? But there is one group of people in this world who won't be accepted at all. And they are those who are true citizens of the kingdom of light. The world will not tolerate them, or their beliefs, or their lifestyle. Tolerate everything else. In fact, we live at a time when we're supposed to tolerate everything, aren't we? Everybody's supposed to be tolerant, but there's one group of people they will not be tolerant with, and that is the true sons and daughters of the kingdom of light. Because they say they are narrow. They're narrow-minded, bigoted people. They don't accept any, don't tolerate any other view. Unaccepting of any other belief system and any other philosophy and any other worldview. They are too narrow. And won't accept them because they're narrow. And they are. I'm talking about the true sons and daughters of the kingdom of light. You see, Jesus himself described it as a narrow way. A narrow and difficult way, as a matter of fact, is what Jesus said. And he said there are few who find it. In other words, relatively few. Compared with, he doesn't put a number on that, by the way. And one time his disciples said to him, the few. And he basically didn't really answer the question. He just said, make sure that you enter by the narrow gate. You see? So Jesus said, it's a narrow and difficult way, and there are few, relatively few, who find it. Now, it's not narrow in a bad sense. This narrow way, I'm talking about the kingdom of light now. It's not narrow in a bad sense, it's narrow in a good sense. And those who are in this kingdom have the righteousness of God as their standard. That's the standard. Okay, it's righteousness of God. And he ain't going to lower it for anybody. That's the standard in the kingdom of light. It's the righteous standard of God. They have the word of God as their guide. And they have the law of Christ to instruct them. And they have they have Christ himself as their example. So they're doing well, aren't they? They've got a perfect law to instruct them. They've got a perfect man to give them the example. They've got the very word of God and the wisdom of God to guide them. They lack no good thing. In fact, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work and every good deed. So with this, we lack nothing. It's the wisdom of God, and it's for us. He's given it to us. And they also have the reassuring knowledge that his standards never change, and neither does his law. It remains the same. So that the righteous standards which the apostles and the early believers lived by and preached, the same righteous standards that the Puritans, for example, of the 17th century held to and preached, haven't changed. Just the same today. It's the same standard. The Word of God hasn't changed. I know there are different versions you can get, and some of them are quite poor, and some are good, but the Word of God has not changed, and the standard of God has not dropped. It remains the same. Okay, so what went wrong? What went wrong? I mean, I'm talking about for the church, with the church. I'm not talking about every church. I'm not talking about every believer. But speaking of the church, especially the church in the West, looking at it in the kind of broader sense, the wider sense of the church, what went wrong? I mean, the Word of God's not changed. The righteousness of God hasn't changed. It's the same. That's the standard. We've got the Word of God to guide us. We've got Christ as our example. It's all the same as the apostles had. It's all the same as the reformers had, and the Puritans, and those people, you know, Victorian Christians, Charles Spurgeon and all. It's the same Bible. It's the same standard. So what went wrong? As I say, I'm speaking about the church, and I'm speaking here about the wider church and the opinions and lifestyles and beliefs of so many people who profess to be Christians today. What went wrong? I've never seen the film, but somebody told me a few years back about this film that came out, and I think it was the general idea of it was that I think the Apostle Paul came back and he was like mixing with Christians, and he was somewhat shocked by I don't know if it was the Apostle, but it was something like that, and he came back and he was shocked by what he found Christians would accept in the 21st century. So what went wrong? Well, I'll tell you what went wrong. Many Christians and many churches did a diner. If you follow what I'm saying, they did a diner. You see, interestingly, the name diner means justice, judgment, or one who judges. And the trouble is, it would appear we don't always make right judgments about what will be good for us and what will be best for us, even as Christians. We don't always make the right judgments even about what would be the right thing to do. Although we could. I speak to believers here. We could. We could always make the right judgment as to what's best for us if we judge by and go by God's word and what that says. Sometimes, though, Christians and churches do what Dinah did here. They look to the world and they go to the world. You follow what I'm saying? It says here, Dinah went to see the daughters of the land. And I take that to mean to meet them and make friends with them. I don't know how you take that. That's how I take that. She went to see the daughters of the land. She wants to make friendships with them. Okay, now of course, having friends who are in the world is fine at one level. In fact, if you never actually meet and never relate to anyone in the world, how on earth are you ever going to witness to anyone? You know what I mean? We're all going to be standing on a soapbox at the street corner preaching at them, but we'll never be in amongst them. So you've got to relate to people in that sense. There's nothing wrong with having friends in the world in that sense, but making friends with the world is a mistake. If you turn with me to James in chapter 4, James chapter 4 and verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's a hard scripture, isn't it? But it is there. And why do Christians, why does the church look to the world or go to the world in that sense? Well, see, we might as well ask ourselves, why did Dinah visit Shechem and go out to see the daughters of the land? Why did she do it? Well, I don't know. I mean, presumably, it was because she thought they and it had something to offer that she couldn't get at home. Wouldn't you say? I can think of another reason. I mean, I'm guessing that's why she went. Because she thought that they, the people of the world, and it, the world, the city of Shechem in her case, had something to offer that she couldn't get at home. So why then do Christians, and why does the church go to the world? I would suggest to you for the same reason. Because they feel that the people in the world and what can be obtained in the world, well, we can't have it in the church. So it's something that we haven't got in the church. So, you know, that's... Actually, sticking with James chapter 4, let's read it from verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Okay, now this is not talking about wars as in, you know, the war in the Middle East or what. It's talking about wars within you, within yourself, and even amongst you as Christians. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And by the way, when it says you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, I don't imagine that the people that James is writing to, the fellowships that he's writing to, they're all like going gunning one another down and that, murdering one another in that sense. But you know what the scripture says. If you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. In God's eyes, it's the same thing. Or if you lust after somebody else's wife, or, you know, then you've committed adultery in your heart. That's what Jesus, that's the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? So I don't know. I'm interpreting what James is meaning in that sense. I don't imagine they're all going stabbing one another in the back, literally, but it's that. And so what he's saying here, it seems to me, is that the problems, the discontent that you have that drives you to go to the world and look to the world to fulfill your desires is because you're seeking after the wrong stuff and you're jealous of what somebody else has got and you hate him and you hate her and you understand what I'm saying? And so you go into the world. Okay, but once she was there, Dinah, she was seduced. And again, that is the problem with so many Christians today and with much of the church in the West, certainly. been seduced by the world. It's sad, this, isn't it? But this is what we've got to deal with. This is here. And this is now. Been seduced by the world. Much of the church today, I put it to you, been seduced by the world. They spent so much time and effort and money trying to make the church look and sound and feel like the world so that the world might want to come in and join it. They've spent so much time and effort and money trying to do that, that in many cases, the church has forgotten those things that are its most precious and lovely qualities, and has in fact traded them in for acceptance with the world. Like Dinah losing her virtue. What sort of things do I mean? The church has forgotten its loveliest qualities. Well, see, if you accept that a true church ought to be so Christ-centered and cross-centered, that Christ is the essence of all that they do and that they preach, it's Christ, that the church, the most precious thing the church has is Christ, and the most wonderful and precious message the church has for a dying world is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, you know, when we break bread together on a Sunday morning, as we remind ourselves pretty much every week, this is the gospel. When I break bread with my brothers and sisters, I'm remembering that his body was broken for me on the tree. And when I take the cup, I'm reminded that his blood was poured out for me. That has to be central, come on, to what we do as a fellowship, shouldn't it? And the Word of God. The Word of God, do you know it's precious? We should give a true church, whether they meet in somebody's house, or whether they meet in a chapel, or a cathedral, or wherever they meet, makes no difference, in a woods. You know, the Word of God should be part of what they do, because this is God speaking to us. So what has happened in a lot of the churches? Stop breaking bread. I told you a while ago, a friend I have who was a pastor somewhere, and a church near him, they were taken over by a large, I think some sort of large charismatic group. And this church had always, like many of us, you know, have communion, break bread on a Sunday morning as part of the believers' meeting. And this new church came in with new ideas, and they didn't want to break bread anymore. And so some of the older ones who were there from the church that had been taken over said, "Well, we break bread on a Sunday morning." No, we're not going to be doing that now, the new leadership said. Well, why? It interrupts the flow of the worship. You see, so the old school complained a bit, and in the end they compromised. You know what they did? They put the table at the side with the emblems on, so that if anyone felt like they wanted to, they could go and take it, and the rest could just carry on singing. Well, that is well, you do what they want. That's their business. But to me, you see, that is church forgetting one of the most precious and lovely things that they have. And then when churches stop preaching the word, because the word in its fullness, that is, because we don't want to offend anyone. Paul and I once went to this meeting somewhere, and we picked a leaflet up on the way out, and it basically spelled out the kind of vision as far as the community was concerned. And basically it was, we want you to feel happy from the moment you walk in to the moment you walk out. So I ask you the question, if they want everyone to feel happy and comfortable from the moment they walk in to the time they go home, how can you preach sin? Yeah. And the need for repentance and judgment? How can you preach those things? But those are important elements of the message to the world. How do they know they're a saviour? Unless they know they've sinned and the sins have separated them from God. You see, these are the things that are most precious, and yet what some churches, I feel, have forgotten is what are the most precious things. It's like Dinah losing her virtue. Okay, but another thing Christians and churches often forget in their rush to embrace the world and its ways is that the world has an agenda too. The world has an agenda too. An agenda that is, as far as the church is concerned, the world has an agenda for the church. And when I say the world does have an agenda, we have to remember who the God of this world is, who is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, and that is Satan. So here's a question then. What do you suppose his agenda might be for the church? He would love to destroy it, I think, if he could. Now, I don't know whether the devil knows that he cannot destroy the church of Jesus. I don't know whether he knows that or not. All I know is that when Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan showed up, he seemed to know the scriptures fairly well. You know, you've got to know the scriptures fairly well if you're going to quote them at the Son of God, you know. And he did. And he quoted the scriptures to Jesus. So if he knows the scriptures that well and understands them sufficiently enough, then he should know that Jesus said, "You're in the palm of my hand and none can snatch you away." He should know that Jesus said, "You know, I'll be with you to the ends of the world." He should know that Jesus said one day he's going to present us spotless and blameless before the Father. He should know all that. So let's just assume then that the devil knows he can't fully destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's just assume that for one minute. What he can do, and what he knows he can do, is through temptation and through the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, he can cause her, the church, to ruin her own witness and testimony. And he can cause individuals to make shipwreck of the faith. He can do that. By the way, he can't make them do it. He can only tempt them to do it. He can only, kind of arrange the circumstances for them so that it would be something they might fall into if they're not on the go. He cannot make you sin. I'm talking to believers now. He cannot make you sin. So don't ever, if you're a believer, say, "The devil made me do it." Because the devil may have tempted you to do it, but he can't make you do it. If you are born again of the Spirit of God, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within your heart. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you. He can't make you do it. But he's good at mind control. He's good at making you think he can make you do it. In fact, he doesn't even do it that way, my experience. He just, makes something look just like Dinah looking at Shechem and seeing the bright lights of the city and hearing the music from afar and thinking, "That sounds good." You know, and then they're all coming out, playing the tambourines, and she's thinking, "I'd love to be a look." You know, that's what he does. That's how he works, you see. And by so doing, through, as it puts it in Ephesians 4, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, he can cause the church to ruin her own witness and testimony. And he can cause Christians to make shipwreck of the faith. And sadly, he has done in so many, countless thousands and more, maybe millions of cases down the centuries. Just like Dinah lost her virtue. And what he does is he uses the world and the things in the world, as well as the people of the world, to do that. Notice again when Satan showed up in the wilderness when Jesus was fasting, and there's the three temptations of Christ that are recorded there in Matthew chapter 4. And in verse 8 it says, "Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" So what he does is he shows Christ all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. In other words, all the pomp and glory of Rome, as it was, all the treasures and the riches of that. He shows it all to Jesus, all the peoples of the world and the different cultures, and I suppose everything that looks attractive in the world. He causes it all to pass before Jesus. And he says, you know what, Jesus? I'm the God of this world. You know that? And I'm going to give you all this if you just bow down and worship me. That's all you've got to do. And that's kind of how he works on a smaller scale with some of these megalomaniacs, and they maybe think they're going to own the world, I don't know. But for the rest of us, you know, on a smaller scale, he promises people, you know, if you just go my way, you could have that Bentley. Or whatever it is you've set your heart on, you could have that. And you know that isn't this why the Apostle John says in chapter 2 of his first epistle, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." You know, use them as far as you need to. I've got a car too. You know, for me it's just to get me around. I don't need a flashy car. But that's just me. You know. You know, use the stuff. Currently, you've got to have a bit of money to buy some food with. You know, so use it. Don't love it. See, there's a difference. Don't love it. If you're that, you know, taken up with your motor car, that you've got to bow down to it and polish it till it's clean, and then drive down the road, you know, with a top pulled down, you know, and your sunglasses on and your music playing and you're looking around because you want everybody to be looking. If it's that, you know, I tell you what my advice would be, get rid of the car and get a banger because that's not good for you. You know what I mean? If that's the way you feel about it, it's not going to be good for you, that. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, one thing I love about the Word of God is it doesn't pull any punches. It just tells you how it is. You know, so it says, look, you know, understand this, my friend. The world and the stuff in it, it's all passing away. It's all passing away. So these, you know, mega rich individuals who all they can think about is the bank balance, you know, and, you know, more and more money. It's all passing away. And they'll probably pass away before it passes away, actually. But at the end of the day, they still, you brought nothing into this world and you take nothing out of it, out with you either, will you? You know, and the Bible is, it's, maybe that's one of the reasons people don't like the Bible. It's too true for them. It's too realistic. He says, you know, if all you're doing is storing up riches on earth, you're a fool. Jesus said, tonight your soul is required of you. And then who'll have all the money that you made? Who'll have it then? See, that's what the Bible says. Don't love the world or things, because it's all passing away. Okay, so he also, the devil, he also wants to bring Christians, individual Christians and the church, back under his control. Can't destroy the church, but he can send them. He can lead them astray. And what he also wants to do, he wants to, if he can, bring them back under his control. Because when you were saved, God delivered you from the dominion of darkness. You know, you used to be the devil's slave. You might not have known that at the time, but you were. He who sins is a slave of sin. Jesus said that. And so he snatched you away from him, and now you belong to Jesus. Now you belong to the Lord. And the devil has no authority over you. He doesn't own you anymore. I speak to believers. If you're not a believer, he still owns you. But as a believer, he does not own you. He cannot control you. But he'll try to tell you he can. And he would love to bring you back under his control. So consider what it says here about the people of Shechem. and their intentions. So first of all, take this young man, Shechem, the prince. So what it says about him in verse 4 is, Shechem spoke to his father. Go back to verse 1. He was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And then verse 8, Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. So it appears his main interest, if we take it at face value, was his love and desire for Dinah. He was attracted to her. He wanted her for his wife. And judging from the way he goes about it, and the way he even spoke to his own father, it appears that Shechem was the kind of person who was used to getting whatever he wanted. Get me her as a wife, is what he said to his own father. He's used to getting his own way. But then if you look at this in the wider context, both of what his father said to Jacob and Jacob's sons, and then the way that Shechem and his father Hamor presented their plan to the men of Shechem, it appears that they had other things in mind as well. Intermarriage being one of them. We will be able to take their daughters for wives for our sons, and our sons for their daughters. So they have in mind intermarriage, which, if you think about it, would mean the assimilation of Jacob's descendants with these pagans, if this plan came to fruition. That's what it would mean. Assimilation of God's people with the pagans. Meaning, if that were to happen, the promises of God concerning Jacob's descendants would not be fulfilled, would they? Because they were going to be a peculiar people, a nation belonging to God, through whom he would work out his plans and his purposes. And those plans and purposes included the messianic line. Ultimately, it would lead to the Messiah. So just imagine, they'd followed through and become assimilated with these people of Canaan, with these pagans. Okay, now that's satanic. That's satanic. Because what Satan is aiming at there, can you see, is to prevent God's plan from coming to fulfillment. The plan, the main part of the plan, is for Messiah to come, who was going to be a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. That's what God said. But if Satan can get them now to assimilate with the pagans, that won't happen, will it? That is satanic. Not that Hamor and Shechem and the men of the city knew that. Satan was just using them as his puppets. All they were interested in was the sons and daughters of Jacob intermarrying with them, and furthermore taking possession of what Jacob and his family had. So look at verse 21. These men are at peace with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Verse 33, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. So what they've got their eye on is Jacob's stuff, and that that belongs to Jacob's sons. Satan just worked, you see, with the fallen sinful minds and the natural lusts of the flesh and the mind, so that all they saw was handsome young men for their daughters, and beautiful young women for their sons, and people to trade with and do business with, and money and wealth and possessions that could be taken. That's all the people of Shechem are thinking about. But behind it all, you see, was Satan working to bring God's people under his control and bring to nothing the plans and purposes of God. So what was at stake here, if you think about it, wasn't just Dinah's reputation, but the gospel itself. The gospel itself. Because Christ is at the centre of this. it's all moving towards him, you see. And that's what Satan is trying to stop. What's at stake here is the preservation of the messianic line and the witness and testimony of God in the world, which was through Jacob's family at that time. And so I put it to you that it is the same issue with the church today. In all our interactions with the world, friends, we have to stay true to Christ. First and foremost, we have to stay true to Christ. We have to be true to ourselves as well, and what we are. What are we? Well, if you turn with me to Galatians, this is how the apostle puts it. In chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in chapter 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's what we are. We are people who've died as far as this world is concerned. We've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us. The life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We live in that new life by faith. That's what we are. We're new people. We don't belong to this world as we used to. We're new people in Christ. And we've got to be true to ourselves. I'm talking about in our interactions with the world as well as one another. We have to remember that we're ambassadors of Christ. Whether we're doing our shopping in the supermarket, or whether we're working on the factory floor, or in the office, or whether we're in the home, or on holiday, wherever we are ambassadors of Christ. We are the saints of God.
Amen.
It's what you are. You're a saint. Above everything else, we are God's people. And the church, how it presents itself, and the things we do as church, and the way we do what we do, we give a message out. In everything we do, as individual Christians and as a church, we are giving a message out all the time. And it has to be, folks, it has to be a Christ-centered, cross-centered message. A message that says, I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. That should be the message we are putting out. And that the Lord has given us something better than the world has. That should be the message I put out. I've got something better than you got. Not you, the world. that's what our life should be like. I've got something better than you. In other words, we shouldn't be trying to mimic the world and give the impression we are the same as them or we want what they've got. Friends, we've got something better. Something infinitely better. And I'll tell you this. There are people out there who are looking for something better than the world can give them. There are people like that. So let's demonstrate to them what it is. Okay, but very quickly in closing, here's a question we have to think about. How do we do that? How do we do that? And how will we win them? These people in there, now not everyone in the world wants it. What you've got, you know that. But there are some. There are some. How will we win them? How can we get people who are at this point in time still in the world, still citizens of the kingdom of darkness, to consider Jesus and the claims of the gospel? How do we get them to see that the way of life in the kingdom of light is better than the way of life in the kingdom of darkness? How do we get them to want what we have? Well, not by acting as though you'd rather have what they have. Which is kind of like what some Christians do. And not by telling them, coming back to our passage in Genesis 34, not by telling them that they can have it if they will just submit themselves to some religious rite or ritual. Like here. Now, I know Levi and Simeon never had any intentions of accepting the people of Shechem to accept them as they were. They never intended that. They only ever had evil intent. But that was the impression they gave to the people of Shechem. Verses 13 to 17. Sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised." So they give them the impression that, well, if you'll just do this, if you'll undergo, submit yourself to this rite of circumcision, then we'll accept you as being as we are. If you just submit to that religious rite. Now you see, circumcision was meant as a sign in the flesh of the cutting away of the sinful flesh, that is the sin nature, and that the person had been separated to God for a life of holiness. That's what it was meant to signify. But the thing in itself accomplished nothing. It was just a sign. Yeah? Circumcision didn't occur. You know, you don't become a child of God by being circumcised or anything else. It's just a sign in the flesh. Like baptism. Being baptized in water never saved anyone. It's just a sign. A sign the person has died to Christ and been raised again to newness of life in him. It's just a sign. So the idea that if you get people to submit to baptism or any other religious rite or ritual, they will become as we are, saved, is a lie. It's a lie. Just as what Levi and Simeon did here was a lie. With them, it was a lie with bad intent. But even if the church has good intent in saying, if you bring your babies for baptism, then, you know, and we sprinkle them, that will make them Christians and one day they'll go to heaven. That is a lie. Even if it was a lie with good intentions, they hope that the person becomes a Christian or whatever. It's a lie. And the result is the same. Death. Death. What Levi and Simeon did resulted in the death of all the men of the city of Shechem, didn't it? In a terrible, terrible vengeance they took on them. But how many millions of people have died in the sins thinking that because they were offered as babies for baptism and the baptism was done as an infant, or because they attended confession and did as the priest told them, or because they went to church and took communion or something like that, that all of that makes them a Christian. And when they die, they'll go to heaven. I wonder how many millions of people have died in the sins thinking that. It's a lie, friends. But it's a lie that was concocted by the church and continues to be perpetuated by the church. When what the church should have been doing all along and should still be doing is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and living it, showing people what it looks like. And if they did, if they do, then the world in the main will hate them for it. Sorry to say, they will. Because Jesus said, "They hate me, they don't hate you." But some will hear. And some will see, and some will believe, and some will receive Christ and be saved. Maybe if Simeon and Levi had witnessed to the truth, as Jonah did to the people of Nineveh, these people might have repented. I mean, this is hypothetical, I know. But just imagine, instead of, You know, getting them all to be circumcised, waiting until they were all in pain, getting the swords and then going annihilating them all. Instead of doing that, imagine they did what Jonah did at Nineveh when God finally got him there. And some of the people of Shechem repented. What if this young man, Shechem the prince, repented and believed on the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? There would have been, surely, there would have been no problem with him marrying Dinah, would there? Because he really would have been one of them. But instead, to get them to undergo the rite of circumcision and kill them. Well, may God help us to stand for the gospel. The gospel of truth. Because that is the only way anyone out there is going to ever repent and be saved and come to faith. And we've got to preach that if we're preachers. Share it and give tracts out if we're not, if we can. At the very least, live it in our lives so people can see it. And you remember what Paul said, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ. Boast in it. Brag about it. Gossip it, brag about it. You know, when they're bragging about what they've got, say, tell you what, I've got something, you know. What? The cross of Jesus Christ. And this is what it means. That's what we can do. Let's boast about it. Amen. Amen. Let's. I'm going to pray, Alex, and then if Alex closes the live stream, then we'll just have a time of prayer in closing our meeting. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these things that are written by inspiration of God. And as it says, are profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for teaching and instruction in the ways of God and in the things of God. They're profitable for reproof and correction. And Lord, how we all need that sometimes. Lord, because as yet none of us are perfect, no matter how long we've been walking with you, we're still not perfect, and we still need sometimes for you to reprove us and correct us and instruct us in righteousness too. Lord, we thank you for this, and we thank you that through your word, Lord, we can avoid sin. We can see and recognize the schemes of the evil one, his deceitful plotting. Lord, it all is exposed in the light of your word. We can see it for what it is. But Lord, without your word, Lord, without your word, Lord, we have the voice of the world, Lord, shouting at us constantly. And Satan uses that to draw us away. Lord, keep us from that, I pray. Keep us in your word. Keep us walking close to Jesus. Lord, let us always, never forget that the standard is your standard. It's your perfect standard. That, Lord, we might constantly aim for that and not settle for sin and settle for even second best. Help us, we pray, because we realize that our lives are to be a witness and a testimony, both to one another and to those outside. And so I pray that you'll help us, that, Lord, you might be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.